Thank you, John. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. It's always exciting to start a brand new series, a little scary, particularly when it's a book like Joshua. We will find that out soon enough. But very excited about diving into this fresh study for us. And since John has already led us in prayer and invited the Holy Spirit to anoint the teaching of the Word, let's dive in. I'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, and we will read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." The book of Joshua, and particularly the man Joshua, gained traction in my life when I was a young teenager, probably around the age of 15. One of the first verses that I memorized was Joshua 1:8, and I memorized it not because I had to in order to gain Sunday school points, and I have nothing against that, by the way, but because my soul really needed it for survival. Back then, 40 years ago, this is what Joshua 1:8 sounded like. Of course, back then we only had the archaic King James Version. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest be careful to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." I'm not exactly sure why this verse, nor the verse before it, "to be strong and very courageous," resonated with my heart quite the way it did, but it did. I had grown up as a very fearful child, and my earliest remembrances as a child were memories of fear and insecurity. And of course, as most of you know, my greatest fear came true when I lost a parent at the age of 13. And so this call to be strong and very courageous was a bright light against the dark backdrop of my fears. Also, at the age of 15, I was feeling a very strong call to be a spiritual leader among my generation, and particularly among the non-Christian kids in my high school. So who better than Joshua to be my patron saint as somebody who led a generation? And then there was also a handful of older men in our church who came alongside me, much the way Moses came alongside Joshua when he was young, and they took me under their wing. And when I was 15, 16, and 17, for about 3 years, these men gave me the spiritual baton, and they said, "Now go, Brian, run. It's your turn. Take this, lead. You can do it with God's strength." And so it was probably all of these reasons that first knit my young heart with Joshua's heart. So I love this book, and I love this chapter, and I really love verse 8. But I guess the question is, why should we spend time in the book of Joshua now as a church? Why Joshua? and why now? Well, first of all, I have a core conviction that a church will only be healthy and Christians will only be healthy if we have an ample supply of both Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, along with our staff and elders, we believe here that we will actually get the New Testament wrong if we do not read and study the Old Testament. So we view the Bible as a big house with two stories. And the second story is the New Testament. But there's no way to get up there unless we first go into the Old Testament. And there are 39 steps we have to climb to get to the New Testament. And so as long as you're in this church, there will be sort of a swing back and forth between a series in the New Testament and then a preaching series from the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, and that's the Old and then the Old Testament. And we believe that that is what it means to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, you say, okay, good, that's fine, but why Joshua and why Joshua now? That's a good question. The book of Joshua corresponds with where we are as a church. At least, that's what I think. Joshua marks the place in biblical history where the mission and vision of God had now been spelled out very, very clearly. Now, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, are what we call the Pentateuch. And all you would need from the Pentateuch, or what the Pentateuch does, among other things, is to articulate clearly who this God is, called Jehovah, what his agenda is in the world, and the fact that he has called out a particular people group called the nation of Israel to be his chosen people to bear the light of God to the rest of the world. And so after these first five books of the Bible, the conditions of the covenant have been clearly spelled out. Israel's role in the world has been clearly articulated, and Israel is now ready to live out its destiny. So the very first book that we find after the Pentateuch, or the law, or the Torah, is the book of Joshua. It is the transition book into the rest of the Bible. And so really, the title of Joshua could be Fish or Cut Bait. You have heard who I am, says the Lord. You know what my calling is upon your life. Now it's time to put your theology into action. It's a time to live out who you are, from being into doing. So I think Joshua is a very important book for us, and that it will be a really good guide and a source of real encouragement as we seek to live out our mission, as you heard Jim talk about during the announcements. And there's one other reason why I think Joshua is a good book, and this is a secondary reason, but I think it's important. Joshua is a man's book. Now, over the last 10 or 15 years, there have been a number of writers that their voice has resonated with the North American church. Their critique of the church has been that we have feminized the church, and that the songs are more feminine than masculine, the metaphors we use for church are more feminine than masculine, and the church really is a great place for women, but men have a hard time finding their way in the church. Well, if that's true, and I'm not sure it is or it isn't, but if it is true, even a little bit, the book of Joshua is the antidote to that, because there's nothing effeminate about the book of Joshua. Now, that's not to say that Joshua is not a book that will mean a lot to women. It's a book for everybody. In fact, there's a very important woman that we're going to meet next week in Joshua chapter 2 who becomes one of the heirs of Jesus Christ. So the book is not anti-women, but it is very pro-man. And actually, in this culture where we have allowed the pendulum to swing so far towards the egalitarian position, of which I feel comfortable, I think the book of Joshua is a good centering place for us as a church. It talks about masculine initiative. It teaches how masculine choices on behalf of the whole family are so very important. It talks a lot about leadership and courage and stepping up to the plate. And yes, it talks a lot about war. There is more bloodshed in the book of Joshua than many of the books of the Bible combined. And this will actually be one of the most troubling parts of the book of Joshua. I'm not going to talk about it today, but I'm going to talk about it next week. It'll be very important for you to be here, because one of the reasons why many in the atheistic community claim to not want to have any interest in Christianity is because of what the Old Testament has to teach about ethnic cleansing and violence, and why God ordered the execution of entire people groups. Now, if you've read the book of Joshua, what I just said will be no surprise to you, and you'll be sitting here saying, I'm glad we're going to talk about that, because we need to learn something about that. But if you've never read the book of Joshua, and what I just communicated is just a shock to you, just get over it right now, because we have a whole sermon to get into. And I will deal with this next week. Jim and I are in discussion about this together, about how this is going to be good for us as a church to deal with this, and also the subject of land. As you know, I mean, what we just read this morning is that God is giving the nation of Israel a piece of real estate. Well, of course, the question is, does the present nation state of Israel, should they have the land right now on the same basis that God gave it to ancient Israel? And I'm not even going to go there this morning, because it'll just make you mad. But it's going to be fun, and God will help us through, and it'll pull us closer together as a family as we learn to agree to disagree on some of these really thorny subjects. Okay, I feel like I need to pray again. Lord, help me and help us to now be true to this text. Holy Spirit, anoint my lips and my mind and heart, and also the lips and mind and heart of all my brothers and sisters. Feed our hungry souls and point us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Joshua chapter 1. What is this chapter about? It's about continuity and change. It is about what God does consistently through every generation, and it is also about the change that needs to take place in every generation. And so if you can see on the slide, it says something old, something new, and we begin with the same mission, but a new generation. Joshua 1 is about the same old mission of God setting out to redeem the world through a redeemed people, in other words, embraced by Christ, embracing the world, but doing it now through a brand new generation who has never had to really step up before. Now, work with me on this for a minute. I want you to imagine that you have no idea what the Bible says. You've never read it, never heard anything about it. You're a complete stranger to the things of the Bible. Let's say that you're intelligent, you speak English, but you were born in northern China somewhere where you never had anybody tell you what this book is about. And I sit down with you over coffee, and I pull out the Bible, and I say to you, now, this book is what Christians believe is the story of how God is redeeming the universe through his son Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even just saying that, you'd go, what? It would be like Greek to you. And then I'd say, now, I'm not going to tell you what the whole Bible's about, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to open the Bible up to Joshua chapter 1, and I want you to read the first five verses. And then I want you to read it again, and then I want you to read it again, and follow really closely what's happening. Then close the Bible, and I want you to tell me what's going on in those five verses. Now, this is what I think you would say back to me. You would say, well, Moses, whoever that is dead. But apparently the Lord, whoever that is, has agreed to fulfill a promise to Moses through Joshua, Moses' aide, whoever that is. And part of the promise is that the Israelites, whoever they are, have to cross a river into a piece of land that will become their piece of real estate. And when they come into that land, apparently there's going to be stiff opposition to them. But the passage ends with the Lord making a promise to Joshua that he will be with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. Well, if you answered like that, I'd go, yes! Bingo! You nailed it. Brilliant. Now, if I were to say this, could you reduce what you just said into a more reduced form, one little phrase, maybe four words? And after thinking about it for a while, you'd say, yeah, I think I can. Same mission, New generation. Exactly. Whose mission is it? You'd say, well, clearly it's the Lord's. He's the one that made the promise. He's the one giving them the land. Right. And whose generation? And you would say, well, clearly Joshua's. Moses is dead. Brilliant. You got it. Now, one more question. Considering the world of Summer Olympic sports, if you were to illustrate these five verses using a Summer Olympic sport, which sport would it be? And you would say, the relay. Whoever said that, I did not talk to you before the sermon. Brilliant. The relay. Because one generation is passing the baton to the next. Our family witnessed this very powerfully 5 years ago, where Myrna's side of the family decided to do a family reunion down across the border at Cedar Springs. And her dad at that time was 90 years old, and there was about 25 or 30 of us. All of Myrna's siblings were there. There's four in the family, and of course their children, and then their children. So there was about four generations of Jances that were down there, and we hung out for 2 to 3 days. And the whole goal was to really pay tribute to Dad while Dad was still alive. We had some things we wanted to say to him. We wanted to thank him for being the kind of patriarch that he's been. And one night, we all really received more than what we had bargained on. We sat around a big circle, and Dad, of course, was all ears and all tears. And we went around the circle and just told stories of God's goodness to Dad and through Dad to the family. And we cried and we laughed, and it was really a holy moment for the Jantz clan. And then at the end of that beautiful night, Dad said, okay, now it's my turn. And with all of his kids and grandkids there, he said to us, I've run the race. I've lived my life with and for Jesus. And now I'm passing you the baton. You have a decision to make. And I'm asking you to finish the race that I have started on behalf of the Jantz family. Same mission, new generation. Same God, same promises, same gospel. But now it's your turn. It's like Dad was taking this opportunity to say, don't let the leadership vacuum created by my death become a break in the covenant chain. And something that day was imparted to the Jantz family. But just because Dad said it doesn't mean for a minute that we took it. You see, you can be a fast runner, but if you've watched a relay race, if you drop the baton, you lose the race. And it's up to the one generation to give a good pass, and it's up to the receiving generation to get their hand around the baton securely so that they can run. And the question is, how does one generation successfully pass the baton of covenant faith to the next generation? And part of the answer is through the same word, but with a new devotion. The same text, the same law, the same story of our redeeming God, but a new devotion born in the new generation. Verse 6 says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land. But the way that they would do it is to make sure that this book of the law would not depart out of their mouth. They would need to meditate on it day and night and be careful to do everything written in it. And only then would they be successful and prosperous. So the call to be courageous implied that there was a reality that was present in the Israelites that caused them to be afraid. They were frightened. They did feel insecure as they stood on the banks of the Jordan. This would be no cakewalk. Now, the Christian life is a difficult life. It's a difficult walk. And yes, Jehovah would fulfill his end of the bargain. He always does. He his name was at stake. He had promised Abraham that he would bless him with this big family, and that that family would enter a covenant with him, and that that family would partner with Jehovah in being a light to the rest of the world. But disobedience to Jehovah would bring disaster on the next generation. As Gordon McConville said, promise and precariousness were sitting side by side in Joshua chapter 1. Oh, indeed. Now remember, Joshua, his name does not appear for the first time in Joshua chapter 1. We've read about Joshua already through many chapters in the Pentateuch. Joshua had been called by Moses years earlier, and he had been with Moses through a lot of the stuff he went through. Joshua was halfway up Mount Sinai when Moses returned with the Ten Commandments, only to find the nation of Israel worshiping another god. Joshua was there when Moses broke the stone tablets. He was there when God said, I am going to turn my back on this nation and I'm going to start all over again, but Moses is going to be the new patriarch. Joshua was there when Moses pleaded with God that he would not do it. And God heard Moses' prayer. And yet many people still died that day in judgment. Joshua had years of experience to know that it's extremely perilous to presume on promise while worshiping a false god. And so at the end of Joshua, in chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll get there soon enough, Joshua issues a very stern warning to the people. And this is already after they've settled in the promised land. He says this, quote, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has already been good to you. And then he draws a line in the sand and he says the famous verse that many of you probably had hanging up in your kitchen. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so this morning, Dan and the team sang that great old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We got to that one line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to wander. I'm prone to wander. We together as a church are prone to wander. And the question is, what is the antidote for one entire generation just wandering away and losing a whole generation? And the answer could not be more clear. The antidote is a careful, purposeful meditation on, devotion to, and application of the sacred scriptures. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night to be careful to do what is written therein. And the wonderful thing about God's written word is that it's so much more than a history book. It's more than a book with information about the nation of Israel or the person of Jesus, and it is all of that. It is more than just stories and anecdotes. The word, when accompanied by the Holy Spirit, has always been a means of grace to the body of Christ. His word must be accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So if we take this book while we're pushing the Spirit away, but we fill our minds full of this book, nothing will happen. Both the Spirit and the Word must be our two parents together. And so you'll notice that right after God says to Joshua, make sure that you live and obey this book, immediately after that he says, and know this, I will be with you. My Spirit will rest upon you as it rests upon Moses. And so this is the means by which the Lord will continue to be with us. How is he with us by the Spirit? As he commands us through the Word. How is he with us to encourage us? Through the pages of this book. How does he guide us and impart to us daily what we need? By the Spirit through this living Word. And so let me extend a gracious pastoral admonition to you today. Dear family, if you haven't already made the decision that you will be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of the Word, then please start now. Become a man or a woman of the Word, or there will be nothing for you to give the next generation. There are so many ways for us as Christians to be men and women of the Word, and I want to show you how I do it. And this will make some of you want to rebel right away because you're saying, oh, if a pastor does this, I want to stay 100 miles away from it. But this is a brilliant tool. I know Myrna uses this. I know Jim uses this. There's probably many of you that use this. But this is the first time I've ever brought my smartphone into church. And if you have a smartphone, you can get an app called Lectionary. Write that down, Lectionary. It's free, but I'd pay $100 for this app. Every morning, I wake up, and I'm like you. I wonder, where do I read? I need schizophrenia in my quiet time, or it can get boring pretty fast. But the Lectionary keeps it fresh. And let me show you why. And I know you can't see this, but I press the little button that says Daily Office. And as soon as I press that, I know that millions of people worldwide in over 200 countries of the world are praying and reading exactly the same texts that I am. It's just wonderful. And so it starts out every single morning with a psalm. And so this morning, it was Psalm 46, and this is the first thing that my soul became alive to this morning. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be toppled into the depths of the sea, and on it goes. And then the next psalm was Psalm 97. The Lord is King. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. And on it goes with praise towards God our King. So the Psalms allow me and those who use this tool or just read the Psalms every day to be honest about their emotional life, to pray their emotions. Often I don't know how to pray in the morning. There are no prayers in my heart except help. Can you relate with me? But I read somebody else's prayer from the Psalms, and I say, ditto, Lord, ditto. Same prayer for me. And then it goes to Isaiah, because the lectionary reading always starts with a psalm, then goes to an Old Testament book. And of course, because it's Epiphany today, Isaiah 52, 7 to 10 is the Old Testament reading. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who announce peace and bring good news. And on it goes, this great missionary passage from Isaiah. Then you press Daily Office again, and then the next reading is from the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation 21 at the very end, verses 22 to 27. It says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and their kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now listen, then the lectionary always goes from the Psalms to the Old Testament to a New Testament epistle and always ends with a gospel. Always. And the reason why it does is because the purpose of the Bible is to not make us smart. It's to help us find union with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you guys, you think, you search out the scriptures thinking that in them you will find eternal life, but the scriptures lead to me. Well, these people were smart. By the way, they were Catholics. Can I say that word here? They were Catholics and Anglicans who put this together. Yes, amen. Praise God for the Catholics. Anyway, they understood. They got it. And so it's the passage where it announces Jesus and who he is. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's what I read this morning. Now listen, there is not a day that goes by where when I have read the scriptures and the scriptures have come from the whole counsel of God that there has not been something that God has said to me in my morning reading that I haven't been able to use. You know, this part about Jesus will not break a smoldering, snuff out a smoldering wick or break a reed. There will be opportunities this week for me to be too heavy-handed in my leadership. I just tell you that. I will want something to happen faster than it should. But I tell you, that voice from that text will say, Brian, lead like Jesus. I'll go, yes. My tendency would be to snuff out a smoldering wick. Listen, beloved, the good news is that this is a living book, and if you invite the Holy Spirit to come and access the book to your heart, and you read not only with your eyes, but you read with your ears, and you listen to the voice of Jesus in the sacred text, it will transform your day. And if you forget to do it for 2 days or 3 days, the Lord won't love you any less. There are no brownie points in using the lectionary. There won't be two places in heaven, all those who use the lectionary and all those who just read the Bible. No. Nor will there be a place where there will be a place in heaven for those that had regular quiet times and those who didn't. The Lord is simply not about that. The Lord has given us a gift written over 1,500 years. Many have given their lives to translate this book, and this is the means of God's grace to us daily. Okay, enough. Enough. So this is our sword. And that leads us to the final point. Same war, new battle. It's the same war that's fighting when God speaks to Joshua. It's not a new war. It's still a war between God and the serpent. It's a war between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between heaven and hell. Nothing has changed. There's continuity, except what is new is that Moses' generation had their battles to fight, and with God's help, they fought them, but now it was Joshua's turn. My parents fought their battles, and now it's my turn. And we have passed the baton to our three children, and now it's their turn. And they're starting to have children, and they will be held accountable for how they pass the baton to their children. That's the way it works. And so verse 10, we haven't read this part yet, is very powerful. Joshua flies into action. It says, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. So it's not time for Joshua to learn new stuff about the Bible. It's not time for him to go over the covenant qualifications. That has been done. It's time to go. And so he says to his people, prepare now. Armor up now. Decide now. This is the day of salvation. We are going now. And above all else, says Joshua, go together as a family. Hang together, people. Look at verse 12. But to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Now let me just explain what's happened here. How many tribes are there in Israel? 12. And 2.5 of those tribes were not required to cross over the Jordan River. They were called the Trans-Jordan tribes. The tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. There was a beautiful little piece of property, which I hope to see in May, Lord willing, if the bombs are not dropping, that little piece of land east of the Jordan, which was very appropriate for the 2.5 East Jordan tribes. So they didn't have to cross. God had given them rest east of the Jordan. But look at what Joshua says to them. Look at verse 14. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. And then after that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards sunrise. So already, way back in the book of Joshua, we have a doctrine of the unity of the church. And we have God saying to Joshua, make sure that these individual families don't believe that this is all about just them and their personal relationship with Yahweh. It's not. It's about Yahweh's relationship with the whole people together. They need to fight for each other. They need to fight for their brothers and fight for their sisters and make sure everybody gets across. And so there must be a certain kind of fighting spirit in us as Christians. The right kind of fighting spirit. Fighting to see that everybody gets there. Or as Paul said, I remain in labor until I see Christ be born in you. And so what is the response of the people? It's a pretty solemn warning. Look at what they have to say, verse 16. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, there should be a footnote there because they didn't totally obey Moses. But anyway, we're thinking the best of them. So we will obey you. I love this. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They cannot just put their trust in a man, Joshua. It has to be in God, possessing the people together. And then they say, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Oh, I know that's controversial. I know we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. I'm glad when Jesus came, he said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, sin no more. I'm glad that with the new economy, with the new covenant, that capital punishment is not associated with 19 individual sins as it was in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm very grateful for that. However, our pendulum has swung so far from there to extreme antinomianism, which means extreme anti-law. In other words, if we're under grace, anything goes. And I think the book of Joshua will bring us back to a healthy center where we fear evil and we fear sin. Now, along with Joshua 1:8, as a 15-year-old, I also read Pilgrim's Progress. In the 1600s, John Bunyan, and I close with this, wrote an allegory that has become the most popular work of English literature next to the translated Bible. It's a story of how a guy by the name of Pilgrim actually made it all the way to heaven. And Pilgrim listens to evangelist and goes to the hill with the cross on it, and as he stands in the shadow of the cross, something happens to his heart, and the chains are broken on his back, and the heavy burden of sin falls off his back and rolls down the hill into an empty tomb. And then an angel appears and gives a Christian, whose name changes, a scroll. And Christian takes the scroll and puts it in his coat. And he walks with the scroll all the way to the celestial city. And the story says that whenever he gets discouraged or afraid or puzzled, he pulls out the scroll and he opens it and he reads it and his heart is enlarged. And he thanks God and he closes it and puts it back in again. On one particular day, he was walking down the road to the celestial city, and he noticed that the road was getting narrow. And there were two men, timorous and mistrust, who were running towards him as fast as they could. And he stopped them, and he said, hey, you guys are going the wrong direction. The celestial city is that way. And they said, oh, we're not going to that city anymore, for the road is too narrow. And besides, just around the corner, there are two lions. They will devour us and you if you keep going in that direction. Well, they took off, and poor Christian was left by himself wondering about those lions. So he went for his scroll, but it was gone. He had dropped it. And he began to cry. And he said, "What's happened to my scroll? How will I have what it takes to get beyond those lions?" And so he ran back to try to figure out where he had dropped the scroll. And you see, there was a place back on the road where he took too long of a sleep. He knew it was too long. He felt bad about it. And while sleeping, the scroll dropped out of his coat, and he went ahead without it. He was weeping there in the grass, and then he opened up his eyes, and he saw a little corner of the scroll sticking up in a tuft of grass. And overjoyed, he grabbed it, put it in his coat, and went ahead to where those lions were. As he got closer to the lions, there was a guy on the other side of the lions whose name was Watchful. And Watchful said to Christian, "Listen, if you take a close look, you'll notice that those two lions, they're real, but they're staked. They are chained to stakes. And if you walk right down the middle of that road and you don't turn to the right or to the left, you will get through unharmed, though they will roar with all their might." And Christian, with Bible in hand, walks through those two lions and begins to recognize that somebody greater than him has walked that same path. And that one who came before him was the only one capable of chaining those two lions to a stake. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to remind each other of how tough this Christian life is. It is a difficult path, and the road is narrow, and the enemy is fierce, but we have a tool, and it is the scroll. And it's the Holy Spirit who awakens our heart with the scroll. And so the challenge today is to recognize where we've been sleeping spiritually. It's also to recognize at what place in our Christian life did we drop our Bible. At what place in our Christian life did we start to depend only on the pastor to feed us spiritually? We need to be awakened to that. We need to repent of that as Christian did. We need to pick up our Bible once again as a gift from God, and we need to begin to read it and apply it with great joy. Let's do it. Not motivated by guilt, motivated by love for the one who wrote this love letter for us. Amen? Amen. Let's prepare for the table.